Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 25. I think it's been since last year that I've been in this psalm. But we had worked our way through the first seven verses of this psalm the last time I was in it. And I wanted to just provide a little bit of review for us about this psalm. I think it's most easily structured in three main parts. We have a prayer in verses 1 through 7. We have a meditation in verses 8 through 6 through 15. And then we have another prayer in verses 16 through 22. And it's an acrostic psalm, so it's organized according to successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, most likely as an aid to memory. But in the first section, we saw that David is praying to his mediator. We see in verses 1 through 3 that he's addressing his king. In verses 4 and 5, he is addressing his prophet, who is able to teach him the truth and to make him know the truth. And in verses 6 and 7, he is addressing his priest, who alone has the power, the ability to take away his sins, to pardon his guilt, according to his steadfast love and mercy. Now, when we come to verses 8 through 15, which is the central section of the psalm, we know that David turns from addressing the Lord, primarily, to speaking true things about the Lord. He switches from the second person, if you will, to the third person. And he does that in verses 8 through 15 with the exception of verse 11, which is in the very middle of the psalm, in which he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Listen to what Calvin says in introducing our text. He answers the question, why is this psalm structured this way? Why is it a prayer, a meditation, and then a prayer? Calvin says, pausing for a little, that is in verse 8, as it were in the prosecution of his prayer, he exercises his thoughts in meditation upon the goodness of God, that he may return with renewed ardor or strength to prayer. The faithful feel that their hearts soon languish in prayer. Don't you see that to be the case in your own life? The faithful feel that their hearts soon languish in prayer unless they are constantly stirring themselves up to it by new incitements. So rare and difficult a thing is it to persevere steadfastly and unweariedly in this duty of prayer. And indeed, as one must frequently lay fuel in order to preserve a fire, so the exercise of prayer requires the aid of such helps, that it may not languish and at length be entirely extinguished. David, therefore, desirous to encourage himself to perseverance, speaks to himself and affirms that God is good and upright, that gathering new strength and meditating on this truth, he may return with the more alacrity to prayer. Brothers and sisters, we need to often think of and reflect upon the goodness of God in order to fuel our prayers. And why do we need to pray? Well, it's because we have no good apart from God. We will not be blessed unless he blesses us. We are a dry and thirsty land, and we need him like a gentle rain to awaken our souls, to give us strength to follow him, to even understand the gospel and believe the gospel to the saving of our souls. We need God. And so what is prayer other than a directing ourselves to God himself? And so I'd like for us to look this afternoon at seven ways from our text in which God manifests his goodness. But first I would like for us to read the psalm, Psalm 25. And our text, like I said, is going to be verses 8 through 15. This is the word of God. Of David, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Then he returns again to prayer. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's go once more to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can claim it for our own. This is a word that is addressed to us. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here in the sound of my voice that does not know you, that today would be the day of salvation for that person, and that you would grow us all up into manhood, into maturity, into Christ. Holy Spirit, be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, we're going to look at seven things from our text, verses 8 through 15, that display or manifest or show the goodness of God. And the first thing that we see is that he brings sinners back into his way. That's the first thing that we see there in verse 8. In verse 8, the very first part of verse 8, we see the statement of God's goodness. Good and upright is the Lord. And then he says, therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Notice who it is who receives this guidance. Sinners. Sinners are the only ones who are qualified to be led by the Lord like this. You know, in our flesh, we assume the opposite is true, right? And in human circles, often the opposite is true. If you want to learn under a learned teacher, you have to display a certain aptitude, right? You have to have all the credentials, all the boxes checked, right? It was that way back in Jesus' day with the rabbis. They only took the best of the best as students. But the Lord is a different kind of teacher. Indeed, our Lord Jesus was a different kind of teacher. What are the caliber of men that he chose for his disciples? Fishermen, tax collectors. Simon the Zealot was a political radical. The scum of the earth is what Jesus chose. And these are the kinds of people who are qualified to come to him. Those who are sinners. We assume in our flesh that only the worthy may become his disciples. But it's not the righteous that Jesus came to call. It's sinners he came to call to himself. So I wonder if you've delayed in coming to Christ because of your sin. You know, this is a common problem, sadly. A lot of people see the magnitude of their sins and they see, well, They say things like, there's no way I could be forgiven for my sins. Somebody like me who's done what I've done, who's thought the thoughts that I've thought, there's no way that God could ever forgive me. I've doubled back. I've tried to follow him, and I've fallen away, and there's just no hope for a case like me. But the sad irony of that fact is that you're throwing away the only thing that does qualify you to come to him. Jesus said that he was the great physician, and he came not to heal those who are well, who have no need of a physician, but to heal those who are sick. And so do you feel your sickness? Do you see your own pride, your arrogance? Do you have doubts? Do you have sins, lusts in your heart? God knows it. And he still offers the gospel to you. He still offers him his very own self to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on the cross and risen from the grave for sinners, for such as you. And so you can come to him. You can come to him. And yet we see that there's another descriptor for these kinds of people who are qualified to come under the tutelage of the Lord. It's not merely sinners, but verse 9 says, the humble, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. And so it's not enough to simply be a sinner. You must be a humbled sinner. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So have you been broken of your sins to any degree? Do you see your sin, and do you realize that on your own, you cannot come to God? You are ruined. You are destitute of any hope in and of yourself. Do you realize that? And that's the first part of the good news, because the gospel is good news to you. Jesus came to save sinners. And so that's a way that God manifests his glory. He teaches sinners his way. He teaches sinners his way. Another way that God manifests his goodness is seen in verse 10. And that is that through the fact that all of his paths are steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now notice when he says those who keep his covenant and his testimonies, these are all synonyms of what we've already seen before. Sinners, humble, the humble, those who keep his covenant and his testimonies, they're all synonyms for the same group of people, those who have come to Christ in faith, who've received forgiveness of their sins. But what a promise this is to keep us through trials. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for the people of God. All the paths. In other words, there's nothing harmful that can befall the one who trusts in the Lord. Think about what that means for your life for a minute. Every path which he calls us to tread is paved with the steadfast love and tender mercy of God. There's not a single thing, whether small or great, that happens to you if you are in Christ that could be better. No good thing has he withheld from them that walk uprightly, he says in another place. And you think about that fact in light of all the crazy mess that happens to us in our lives. All of the heartache, all of the trials, all of the tribulations that we have to go through and walk through. It could not be better for us. Now, we don't understand that. We don't understand how God's working all these things together for our good, for our ultimate good, but he is. Can't you see the goodness of God in your life? We always say this, but the cross is the greatest demonstration of this, of a trial that brings about glory. If God took the most terrible event in human history, which was the death of the Son of God, and worked it together for life for the world, He can take your trial, my trial, and work it together for good. He can redeem our trials. And so what has He called you to walk through today in your life right now? Is it a sickness? Is it a difficult relationship? Is it some thorn in the flesh that He hasn't removed for you, although you've pleaded and pleaded and pleaded with Him? In any and every circumstance, we can be assured what the Scripture says and what He said to Paul: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through weakness." You don't understand right now, but you will one day. You will one day be able to look back on all the things that you went through for the sake of His name, whether it was suffering at the hands of other people or bodily suffering or whatever it is, any kind of trial. You'll be able to see it from that mountaintop perspective and see, it could not have been better for me. All of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. And if we ever doubt it, we can look at the cross. Have you given yourself to God who judges justly? Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the second way in which God manifests His goodness that we see in this passage. The third way is that He pardons guilt. In verse 11, we see Him say, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Now, this is a prayer, but it's a prayer that we know from the rest of Scripture that God answers when it's made in faith. "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." In the middle of this meditation, we see this simple prayer of confession. It reminds me of the tax collector's simple prayer in Luke 18. Please turn there with me, if you will. Luke chapter 18. We can tell from this psalm that David is humbled in the dirt. He has enemies, we can tell from the psalm as well. But his big problem, personally, his greatest issue is his guilt. He needs atonement. He needs to be delivered from his sins. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 18 says, "Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." I feel like I've said this before, but that's the telltale sign of somebody who thinks that they're righteous, is that they treat others with contempt. They look down their nose at other people. He told this parable to them. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" You notice he's looking around himself to validate his righteousness. Verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You've got to come to the end of yourself. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We are not righteous in terms of strict justice. You don't have righteousness in yourself. Your only hope is the perfect righteousness, the spotless righteousness of the Son of God, which is imputed to you on the basis of faith only, and not of anything you can do or anything that you could be or could do. But it's in God. Your hope is in Him. It has to be in Him. Otherwise, you have no life in you. You walk away like this Pharisee, condemned, thinking that you're justified. But the good news is that God, through Jesus Christ, pardons our guilt, and he shows his goodness to us in that. I mean, what a glorious thing to glorify his grace. What more glorious thing could he have done than pardon guilty sinners who don't deserve it? What greater thing could God have done to show his power and his goodness than to pardon guilty sinners and also teach them and make them righteous, make them holy, as we've already seen? So that's the third thing. God shows his goodness to us in that he pardons our guilt. And he will pardon your guilt if you come to him. The fourth thing that we see is that he gives those who fear him the will to choose his way. This has to do with regeneration. We see this in verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. In other words, what's the definition of somebody who fears the Lord? Well, it's the person, not the definition of somebody who fears the Lord, but what happens to a person who fears the Lord? He gets led by the Lord, instructed by the Lord in the way that that person who fears the Lord should choose. We see this in other places in the Proverbs. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. That's Psalm 37, verse 5. And if you back up a verse in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that's a verse that's been ripped out of context by prosperity gospel preachers down through the years. If you just, I mean, God can give you whatever you want. I've heard him described as a cosmic vending machine. You just punch the numbers right and delight yourself in them, and he'll give you whatever you want. But he only does that for those who fear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, if he has regenerated you, if he has made you a new creation, if he's placed his Holy Spirit in you, making you want and love the things that you used to hate, yeah, he'll give you the desires of your heart. But not if you're still corrupted by your lusts, not if you're still without him, he's going to give you what you deserve. If you're without him, what you deserve is death and hell and judgment and torment. That's what we all deserve. But when he comes into our hearts, when he justifies a sinner, he not only justifies him, but he regenerates him. He gives him a new set of desires, a new principle of life in him that wants God, that wants to obey God, to honor God from the heart, not as a pretense, but from the heart. And so that's why the scripture can say, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Or why our text can say, him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. If your heart's been changed, then your will has been renewed. Not perfectly, sure. Not this side of glory. But your will has been changed and is being changed and being conformed into the likeness of Christ, who bought you with his precious blood. And when we choose him, when we choose our way, the love of Christ controls us. The Holy Spirit is living within us and is working powerfully in us. And so it's a great mercy of God that he gives us the will to obey him. He doesn't leave us just justified. He begins to work on us degree by degree, little by little. I think John speaks of this in 1 John 2:27. He says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you, abide in him. So he's saying, God has, in the words of our Lord Jesus in John, the Lord Jesus and the Father have made their home with the person who keeps his commands. And what is that home that is created there in the heart of the believer? It's the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son make their home with the believer. And the Holy Spirit lives within us. And that's that anointing that he's talking about there in John. He said, you don't need anybody to teach you, in this sense, the lesson that only the Holy Spirit can teach you. He's taught you. And just as it has been taught you, abide in him. Remain in him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Fifthly, a fifth way that God manifests his goodness to those who come to him is that he gives those who fear him an inheritance. We see this in verse 13. His soul, that is the one who fears the Lord, his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Now, under the old covenant, obedience led to blessing and security in the land of Canaan, the physical land. And in the new covenant, Christ has fulfilled all righteousness, and he has purchased peace with God and blessing in the new heavens and the new earth, which is what the old picture pointed to, was a type of and a shadow of. And Jesus has done this perfectly for all who trust in him. So in Christ, we have an inheritance that will never pass away. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 1. It's a familiar passage. It's one of my favorite places in the scripture where he speaks of this inheritance that we have and how we come about receiving it. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. In other words, in the future hope of glory that is ours now by right and title, but is only going to be fully revealed to us hereafter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, this is the purpose of trials for the godly, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the point of trials? The glory of God. The glory of God in your life and in my life. Who, when we are crushed with affliction, do what our Lord Jesus did when he was crushed with affliction. Poured out goodness and love. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have a glorious inheritance, brothers and sisters. Paul speaks of it in a different place as something that's not even worth comparing to this light and momentary affliction. So great is the glory of what God has prepared for those who love him that it doesn't matter if you suffer more than anyone else in this world. The suffering that you experience here, what is to be revealed to you is so much more glorious than anything that you could suffer here. And so the logical outworking of our faith, the logical conclusion that we come to from that is liberty. We can give our lives away in this world. We can lay down our very lives for Christ, for his gospel, for the word of God, for God himself. And we can do it joyfully because he's given us everything in Jesus. He's given us eternal life. Do you even know what that is? I don't know fully what it is. Otherwise, I wouldn't sin as much as I do. But he's prepared for us an inheritance. And we deserve nothing but judgment. Sixth, he makes a covenant with those who fear him. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The word friendship means something like close confidence. It's as if the Lord is bringing us into his inner circle, as it were. The word itself is used sparingly in the Hebrew through the Old Testament. And there's a couple of other places that it occurs. One example of this is Amos 3:7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The secret right there is the same word. Proverbs 3:32. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. That word confidence there is the same word that's used here for friendship. Now the words friendship and covenant in our verse are parallel to one another, which tells us something about the nature of the covenant of grace, I think, which God makes with those who fear him. It's not as though this covenant is some bare, cold, contractual agreement that God makes with people who meet a certain criterion. Rather, it's deeply personal to God. For this covenant consists in the very blood of the Son of God. How could we ever think that it's not personal for God or for Christ when he poured out his own lifeblood to make it? And he did so willingly. It comes from the very heart of God, from the covenant of redemption, or the council of peace, which God purposed in himself from all eternity to save a people for himself for his own glory. It flows out of his very character, out of his very heart. Isaiah 49, the Lord says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls, Jerusalem's walls, are continually before me. I wonder, have you forgotten the covenant friendship of the Lord that he makes with those who fear him? Through this covenant, he not only deals with our sin, but he brings us into his very home. We're children of his, co-heirs with Christ himself, our older brother. And we get all the promises that he earned for us. We have the Holy Spirit, never to leave us or forsake us. The very presence of God himself with us, always. Seventh and lastly, how does God show his goodness to us? He saves those who look to him. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. This kind of just sums up everything that we've said so far. He saves us, and therefore we look to him. After all that we've considered, this is a fitting response. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. Now, when I was studying this, I couldn't help but think of David's agrarian background. And if you've had cattle or any kind of livestock before, you know that when you drive up to the gate, you start fiddling with the latch or the lock, those cows come running because they know it's time to eat. Or maybe your children, your young children. It's a habit in our house. One of the first things that is said from my children's lips are, Mom, what are you making? Like, what's for breakfast? They just look to us. They expect us to give to them. And it's a precious illustration of exactly what's going on here in this verse. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. Like a sheep looks to his shepherd. If you don't bless me, if you don't help me, if you don't give me life, I'm not going to live. I'm not going to make it. And this is the only fitting response that we have, is for our eyes to be ever fixed on Jesus, to be toward the Lord, to be hungering and thirsting after him, panting after him, because he is our only good. So here it is, beloved. Behold the goodness of God, which he shows in tender mercy toward those who fear him. So do you struggle in prayer like it's evident that David was struggling, perhaps in this psalm? I do. But when I look at the goodness of God, which is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I see how our Father spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, that deeply encourages me to draw near in confidence to the throne of grace. When I look at the cross of Christ, where God has put away my sins from me as far as the east is from the west, I cannot help but be convinced of God's steadfast love for me, a sinner. Nothing in earth or in heaven or in hell is able to separate me from that kind of a love. If God is for us, who can be against us? And beloved, be assured, he is for us. So have you come to know him? He's a strong tower. And the righteous run into him and is safe. Fly to Christ. Run to him. And do not rest until you are safe in his strong arms. May the Apostle Paul's thinking in Philippians 3 be ours as well, when he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's personal to him. Knowing him. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or trash in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Don't drift from it. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'd have mercy on us. Lord, bless us through your word. We are your sheep, and you are the good shepherd. You take care of us. You defeat our enemies, the enemies within and the enemies without. And you will bring us into a broad land, into a city whose foundation and builder is God. And so, Lord, we look to you, we come to you, and we confess our sin to you. Lord, we often stray farther than we should from your wise and tender care. Lord, humble us. Bring us back into your fold. If any here are straying, you leave the 99 and go after the one that is lost. Lord, assure us of your love for us in Christ and give us strength by looking to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us strength to put on Christ's likeness, to put on the new man, and to put off the old, because we don't have any other strength than the strength that is in him. So help us by your Holy Spirit and forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.